I may actually have one too many jobs this morning. That's all right. We'll get through it. So as you've noticed, Derek is not here this morning. Derek and Alicia and his family are taking a much-needed vacation. They drove out to Wisconsin to visit Alicia's family. And I know they're on their way back. They're spending some time in Chicago. Apparently, he's going to a Dodgers game, which I don't find vacation at all. But he's gonna do that in Chicago. And so pray for them that they're just having a restful time. I don't know. Knowing Derek the way that I do and seeing kind of behind the curtain for what it is like for a pastor, he doesn't get a lot of time where he is not thinking of you and thinking of this church and time where he can rest and regenerate. And so this is good for him to have this time away. And so we should pray for him. Just continue to pray for him. Keep them in your prayers as they're traveling with two young boys driving back from there. So I will start off. I'm preaching this morning, and I'm really glad to be here. This passage, I think, has a lot to show us, and I'm really glad to be able to start there. I'm going to start off, though, by wishing a happy Father's Day to all the dads. My dad's here. I'm really excited about that. Happy to have you here. But I am not naive to the fact that Father's Day may not be just the happiest day for everyone. Some of us may have lost our dads, maybe recently. So Father's Day could have a little different feel to it. And some of us may have pretty crappy dads. I mean, we're a sinful people. And if you have a dad that you just don't, who has not been a good dad to you, who's not loved you, Father's Day can be a hard time. So I'm not going to come at this with just all happiness, but I want to encourage you that we have a Father. We have a heavenly Father who loves us more than any earthly father can love us, and where we fail as fathers, he is perfect. And there's nothing that you can pray about or hope for that he does not already know and care about. And so I just want to encourage you with that this morning. Let's jump into our passage. Just go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 18. We're going to be in verses 15 to 20 today. Let's see, how far does Derek say? Is it two-thirds? Matthew is two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's after Malachi and before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. So find Matthew in there, and we're looking for chapter 18, which is the big number, and we're in verse 15, the small number. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under a chair somewhere near you. Grab that. If you don't own a Bible, we want you to take this. It's the Word of God. We firmly believe this is the Word of God, and we want you to have it. Reading the Word of God, we know, is an important part of our Christian walk and to know and grow in Christ. And so go ahead and grab that. Take that home with you as a gift from us. Let me ask you a question. Get ready. I have a couple of polls today where you're going to be required to raise your hand. So the first one is, who in the room has would admit and say that I have sinned before? Anyone be willing to? All right, I think I've got everyone. That's good. Go work. Now, who would say that you have been sinned against? Somebody that you know has sinned against you and hurting you in some way. Okay, guys, it is every hand. So we have something in common here. We all have sinned, and we've all been sinned against. And that hurts. Listen, sin does not without collateral damage. Sin in our lives, in our communities, community is a big part of what we're doing here. And as we gather in community, we start to be close to one another. And the closer we are to one another, the more sin can hurt. The random guy driving down the highway who cuts me off hurts me for about 3 seconds. But no longer is that hurt. It doesn't hurt me 3 days later because I'm not in community with him. I'm not seeing that guy every day. I'm not angry about that 3 days later. But when you're in community, sin has his way of coming in and causing pain. So Jesus is going to show us, and what he's going to show us, our point today, is that in the community of faith, sin is confronted for the sake of reconciliation. So in our communities, in our church community, in our community of believers, we confront sin for the purpose of reconciliation. The idea is that we are reconciled to one another. So let's open up to Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So just a little reminder of where we are in Matthew. In our passage 2 weeks ago, Jesus and the disciples arrived at Capernaum. And there the tax collectors come to collect the temple tax. And we talked a little about what that was, but that was the money that was given to keep the temple running. And so they came and asked Peter, is Jesus going to pay the temple tax? And Jesus tells us and shows us that he is the payment. He is going to be the payment for all of it. He is going to pay with his life. But still, he sends Peter out to fish, and he says, the first fish you catch will have a coin in its mouth, and use that coin to pay for my tax and your tax. He's trying to, again, keep the tradition going there and keep the peace in that situation. But Jesus is the payment. He is the payment that no tax can collect. And then right after that, in our passage last week, was a longer passage, a couple passages that Derek went through, and we see the disciples are clearly missing the point. And how do we know they're missing the point? And it's because of the questions they ask. They say, you know, Jesus, who's going to be the greatest? Well, Jesus, we know you're going to be the greatest, but next to you, which one of us is going to be the best? And they're just clearly missing the idea of what the kingdom of heaven is. They don't know, they're not getting it, and they're not going to understand what Jesus is about to do. And so he goes into a time of teaching to the disciples, which I think is really beneficial to us. He goes into a time of teaching them about the kingdom of heaven, and we see that the way to be great in the kingdom of heaven is to humble yourself. To be humble, to go low, means that you're great. And then our passage last week ends with the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus asks them to think about a man who has 100 sheep. He has 100 sheep. He's out. But if one of them goes missing, doesn't he go and search for the one sheep? He leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one that's lost. And when he finds it, he rejoices over the one sheep that he found more than the 99 that were lost. Jesus goes right from that parable into our passage today, where he teaches us how we should react if a brother or a sister sins against us. He gives us instructions for how we should pursue one who has gone astray. The missional community that I'm in, we currently meet at the church office, and the community that we're in, we're studying the book of Galatians right now, and we've been working our way from the beginning to the end of Galatians, and this week, on Tuesday, we started chapter 6, which is the last chapter of the book of Galatians, and the first verse of chapter 6 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual or filled with the Spirit should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Sometimes I'm amazed at what our God does. I didn't have this planned out. This is the way our passages lined up, that our missional community on Tuesday will be talking about Paul's letter to the Galatians, which is telling them how to handle a brother who has gone astray. And then we're here, I'm preaching on Sunday in this passage of Matthew, and Jesus is doing the same thing, telling us how we handle this in community. That we should care about those in our community, that we should care about the sin in each of those lives and restore them. The word in Galatians that Paul uses is the word restore in the Greek is actually a medical term. And the medical term literally means to set a broken bone. To restore, to set a broken bone. Isn't that beautiful? That our lives are broken, and what we need is to be set right again. We need that bone, that fracture to be put back together. And it's the job of us in community to help to set the broken bones in our lives. We're going to dive deep into our passage today, and we're going to look at three things this morning. The first is the wrong way to confront. The second is the right way to confront. And the third will be the power to confront. Let's start with the wrong way to confront this morning. Excuse me while I get a drink here. There's definitely a wrong way to approach sin. You know, if we're approaching the topic and bringing it up to someone, and I'm going to give you a couple of examples, and I'm guessing all of you have either experienced it or have seen the results of this type of behavior. And our first point this morning in the wrong way is we are passive in our confrontation. We're passive in our confrontation. The first passive response that we're going to talk about is avoidance. Where are my conflict avoiders in the room this morning? You would say, hey, if you ask me, I go out of my way to avoid conflict. All right, zero hands, which means some of you find conflict in raising your hands and won't even raise for the poll, which is okay. But our conflict avoiders, I say if we're honest, most of us try to avoid conflict. Most of us are not going out of our way to conflict with others, but you want to avoid that. We go out of our way to avoid it. And there could be many reasons, whether it's to maintain a level of comfort. I don't want to rock the boat, or maybe even because of a fear of man. That can be another reason why, or a fear of the unknown. We are all prone to avoid conflict. When someone sins against us, we would rather ignore it or excuse it than to have any type of conflict with a brother or sister. All right, I'll just throw this out there now. I'm going to use the word brother a lot. The word in both the passage in Galatians, the passage today, when the word brother, it is a non-sex distinction. It is brother or sister, but to save me a couple of words, I'm not going to say brother or sister all day. So I will just say brother. You can assume I mean sister as well, and we'll just put that together. If we can agree to do that, we'll cut a minute off of the sermon today, and we'll be all right. So let's take just a tiny brief detour here, because there is a biblical idea of absorbing or overlooking an offense. So it is biblical if someone does something against us that we can absorb that, overlook it, and move on. But the idea here is that you need to immediately be able to forgive that. I won't make you turn there, but Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." It is our glory to overlook if a brother or sister offends us. Now you may be saying, wait a minute, you just said the wrong way is to avoid, and now you're telling me it's okay to overlook. But the idea is they're a little different. And the difference is really whether or not your relationship changes. If someone says something to me, and maybe I'll use Ange because she's here and she's going to be mad at me, but if she says something to me in a moment that I would find offensive, I can do one of two things. I can retaliate, which is going to be bad. I could really just let it go and harbor some hostility, or I could absorb it and I could immediately forgive it. Now, if you can immediately forgive it, then your relationship hasn't changed. But the difference there in avoidance is, and what we see lots of times happening is people want to, they think they're absorbing sin, but what they're doing is they're avoiding, and hostility bitterness is growing. Hebrews tells us, the writer of Hebrews warns us against the root of bitterness, because the root of bitterness can spring up and cause trouble. So yes, it is okay to absorb a sin as long as the relationship hasn't changed. And what I mean is, if you are harboring that, and now the way you react to that brother or sister has changed, then you're not absorbing, you're avoiding the conflict that needs to happen. The relationship has changed, and the two of you need to reconcile. So there's a difference there between those two. The other example of a passive type of reaction is escaping. It's the idea of instead of facing the issue and confronting someone who is hurting us, we try to escape the situation altogether and take ourselves out of it. You can see this. I'm gonna quit this job and get a new job because the people there are just mean and I don't like them and they hurt me. And so I'm gonna get a new job. Just gonna leave. Or we see this all the time. I'm gonna get a divorce because my wife and I can't see eye to eye. So I'm gonna leave this situation versus trying to resolve it. Or how about this one? I'm gonna get a new church. There's a guy at that church, and he is a jerk, and I'm going to go find a new church. But here's the problem. When you try to escape, there is nowhere you can go. There's not a job or a marriage or a church where sin isn't present. So you're trying to escape, but everywhere you run to, sin is there, mostly because you're there. I mean, we're all sinful, and so wherever we go, it's going to follow us. And so we try to avoid or we try to escape, but we're not having any effect on what the issue is. Our second point today is that we are aggressive in our confrontation. This is the exact opposite, right? We're not passive. We're not avoiding it. We're aggressive. These people are like the sin police, right? I see what you did. Listen, we need to talk about you. You gave me a ride, but at one point you were 37 and not 35. That is disobedience, and we need to talk about what you're doing. You know, right? Like, they want to confront. They love confrontation. They like to intimidate or bully others where they see sin. And most likely, this is a coping mechanism because they don't want the light shined on themselves. Whichever word that is, erase that and put the right one in. They don't want the light on themselves in that situation. They don't want people to see the sin in their own lives, so they're quick to point it out in others. They're like a billboard for saying, look at this guy, look what he's doing, so that no one's looking at what they are doing. The mantra, you know, of the aggressive person, would very well be maybe vengeance is mine. We see that when someone wrongs us, our first response is I'm going to lash out at that person and point out all the things they're doing because I want to retaliate. I want them to be hurt for what they've done. And while you'll find the phrase vengeance is mine in the Bible, if you read that whole phrase, it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not vengeance is mine, says Josh. It's God's vengeance. It's not our place. It's his job, not ours. The aggressive person seeks that vengeance because they don't trust God's going to handle the situation. They don't trust that he will punish them in a manner that we feel like they need to be punished. We may be afraid that he's going to be lenient. Think Jonah and the Ninevites here, right? God sends Jonah to go to Nineveh because he wants him to take God's word to the people of Nineveh, and Jonah won't do it. He won't do it because he's afraid when he takes it, they're going to repent and God's going to forgive them, and Jonah doesn't want them forgiven. I don't know if I have to recount the whole story, but it doesn't end up good for Jonah for a long time. He swims in the belly of a fish for a few days because of his disobedience. But there's a little of how we handle that. Let me give you a for instance. This is Ben's first sermon out of Kid Space, so Ben, you're my example today. You okay with that? Attaboy. So let's say Ben is out playing in the street, and I live in Norrie on Queen Street, which is now a highway. So because of all the construction, it is just constant traffic. So if Ben's playing in Queen Street, would you say it's Father's Day, would you say I'm a good father if I look out on Ben and be like, oh man, he's having fun. I know he shouldn't be playing in the street, but I don't want to take away his fun. I don't want to be that guy who takes it. I don't want to have a fight. You know what, Ben, you do you, brother. You just do what you got to do in the street. Am I a good father if that's my reaction? No, of course not, because Ben could get hurt. He could get run over by one of the many 18-wheelers on our street that aren't supposed to be there. And so that's a horrible father. Now, what if, on the other hand, I see Ben in the street, and I walk out, and I just drop kick him in the head, WWE style, and say, Ben, I told you to stay out of the street. Would I be a father in that situation? Would I be a good father there? The answer is no. It's Ben's thumbs down. Yeah, brother, I'm still not good father. It's the opposite. I'm overly aggressive. So the right answer there is yes, confrontation needs to happen, but as Paul writes in Galatians 6, it needs to be in a spirit of gentleness. It needs to be in a way that is not avoiding the situation and is not aggressively pointing out the sin in a way that's harmful. There's a middle ground, and it's a spirit of gentleness. Now, there needs to be a sense of urgency there, right? Because Ben's life could somewhat be in danger if he's playing in the street. So I'm not saying that I'm weak in the way that I address it, but I do it with a gentleness, caring about his heart. I do so in love in that situation. The third way that we confront sin poorly is that we gossip instead of confronting. Look at verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. How? Between you and him alone. This is an area where I think we fail consistently. Sometimes it's blatant, right? If I go, hey Dave, can you believe what Kevin did? There's no Kevin here, right? Because I'm going to use Kevin the rest of the sermon. So Kevin's, okay, good. So, hey, can you believe what Kevin did to me? He is a jerk. That's straight up gossip, right? I have gone to Dave about something that Kevin did to me, and it's just straight gossip. What I've done is I've pulled Dave into a situation that he wasn't a part of, right? And in some ways, I've colored Dave's opinion of Kevin because I've given him information that Kevin hasn't had a chance to refute. The other problem is that there is no reconciliation that can happen by me telling Dave everything Kevin did to me. Kevin can't fix anything because I haven't gone to him to have that discussion. And so we gossip about it. Here's another way we gossip, and it's not quite as blatant. We like to dress it up a little bit, right? Hey, Dave, can I get your opinion on something? Listen, Kevin did that thing to me yesterday, and it's really hurting me, and I don't really know how to handle it. So really nothing has changed. I've gossiped. I'm still gossiping, but now I'm doing it in the guise of needing advice. I would be real careful. We do this a lot, where we go to other brothers and sisters and say, listen, I need advice on how to handle this. All we're really doing is gossiping. Now, if you really feel you need counsel, I would encourage you to be a little more generic, a little more vague. Like, hey, Dave, I've got this situation where someone has done this thing to me, and I'm not really sure how I could handle it. I think you can do that where you leave people out of it if you really need counsel. Now, if Dave's counsel is anything other than go talk to the person and fix it, then Dave's counsel is way off. So I'll say that. Dave, don't give people poor counsel. But parents, we do this a lot, don't we? Dave, can I vent to you about Ben? He keeps playing in the street. You know, I drop kicked him in the head. It didn't help. I just don't know what to do about Ben. He won't listen to me. I'm just gossiping again. I'm going to. We do this a lot about our kids. Parents, I would caution you about the sin of your children and how you share that with others. I would caution you against that. It may be you need help and counsel in that situation, but I would do so sparingly. More often than not, I find myself in a group of parents talking about the things my kids do, and I don't think any of it's helpful. I think it's me sharing ways in which my kids may not be obedient, ways in which my kids still need to grow up, and I'm not sure that's helpful in all that, all those discussions. The end game of gossip, though, is never reconciliation. It's always about making ourselves feel better. Either we're gathering people up on our side, right? We're gathering up a team of people who's going to agree with us about what a jerk Kevin is, or we're just trying to get some empathy from others. We want people to feel what we're feeling and tell us it's all right and that we're not alone and that they feel the same thing. But the idea, it's never about restoration. Gossip is never about restoration. It's about how we feel. And Jesus will tell us that it's about restoration, it's about reconciliation of the relationship. So we looked at three ways to how we should not handle sin. One is to be passive and avoid it, try to escape the situation. The second is to react aggressively and confront harshly. And the third is to go to others first and gossip. They are all wrong ways of doing it. So you may be asking yourself, well, what is the right way of confronting sin? Well, so I'm really glad you asked, because that's what our passage is about today. Jesus is going to give us instructions on how to handle that. But before we turn to Matthew, I have one more verse I want to share with you, and it's in Ephesians 4:15. This may be a familiar verse to some of you, but the verse says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." This is a beautiful verse, and this whole passage would deserve way more time than I can give it today. But the idea that I want you to pull out of this is that the way that we grow into looking more like Jesus, the way we grow into Christ-likeness, is our other brothers and sisters speaking truth into our lives. And doing so in a loving manner. This is why missional community is so important to us. Listen, guys, I love the Sunday gathering. I love coming here on a Sunday. I love seeing you all. I love worshiping God with you. I love sitting under the teaching of the Word. I love all of it. But the Sunday gathering has a flaw, and the flaw is that it's an hour long. So if my only interaction with you is 1 hour, I can clean myself up pretty good for 1 hour. I can make myself look really good 1 hour at a time. And if that's the only interaction we have, that relationship can't grow to where we can speak the truth into each other's lives. And that's where we have missional community showing up and helping that. Listen, you may look at me and say, you know, this guy, he's pretty well got it figured out. He has got his walk with Jesus down. He's doing a good job. But if you were to ask my wife, we have a covenant relationship, right? If you were to ask my wife or ask my missional community, people who are in my lives more often, they will tell you that I don't have this all figured out. Sometimes I'm a mess. But if you only see me once a week, how can you possibly know that? Because for 1 hour a week, I can make myself look pretty good. And that is a flaw of the Sunday gathering, which is why community outside of our Sunday gathering is so important. Okay, let's look at the right way to confront sin. This is really Jesus' teaching us how we should handle it. And our first point, which we sort of covered already, but is we must confront sin with the sinner. We must confront sin with the sinner. Again, verse 15 is clear. Step one is go to the brother directly and have a conversation. Again, it's in a spirit of gentleness. It's in love. But we have to do the hard thing and have the difficult conversation. Don't get me wrong here, church. This isn't easy, what Jesus is asking us to do. But it's a necessary thing that he is telling us we need to do. And I don't think anyone wants to have that sit-down conversation where they point out somebody who's walking in disobedience. I'm not sure that many of us really enjoy that, but much in the same way that I don't want Ben to play in the street because he could get hit by an 18-wheeler, we have to love one another enough that we care about their lives, because this is more than their lives. This is eternity that we're talking about, and someone who's walking in sin is not walking in obedience to the Lord. Now, I want to point out two things that I think will help when you're having these conversations, and they're not in the outline. There is no charge for these. These are free pointers. They're an added bonus. The first one is you need to examine your own heart. So we covered this a while ago, way back in Matthew 7, but it's the idea that how can you try to remove the speck from your brother's eye when there's a log in yours? Right, first you need to get the log out of your eye before you can even see a speck that your brother has. How can you perform surgery on your brother's eye when your sight is blocked by this huge log that's residing in your face? So you gotta take that away. So examine your own heart first. Own your part of the sin. Own your sin in this situation before you move forward. Sometimes we go, that's gonna help you avoid the aggressive response. If you're owning what you've done, if you have repented of what you have done, then you're not going to react in this aggressive manner where you're trying to seek retribution. The second one that I would say to you is you should forgive the brother first. The end goal of sin confrontation is to restore the relationship. Hear me, it's not about who's right or wrong. It's not about trying to prove that you were better than the other person. The end goal of sin confrontation is restored relationship. It's reconciliation. And verse 15 says, if your brother listens, that you gain your brother. If you're unable, or if we're unable or unwilling to forgive, then confronting sin can only lead to bitterness. If you're going into a situation, you're going to talk to a brother about something, but you're not ready to forgive them, then you're not ready to have that discussion. Because the end result needs to be restored relationship. And if you're not ready to forgive, then there's no way that a relationship can be restored. So two things that I would say, I would encourage you to take that to God. If you're harboring bitterness, if you're harboring ill will that you cannot forgive, you need to take that to God before you ever have that conversation. So step one is we go to the brother alone, one-on-one. If he listens, meaning if he hears you and he repents, then a relationship is restored. The fracture, the broken bone is set. It's healing. You have your brother back. But if he doesn't listen, then we get to point two. And point two is we must confront sin in community. In community. Verse 16 says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now, this is not a Western. We are not John Wayne gathering our posse and going to find this guy so we can punish him. That's not the idea that Jesus is saying here. Nor is it grabbing people up, you know, grabbing up our buddies who agree with us wholeheartedly and say, "Hey, you know what? Do you think Kevin's a jerk? Yeah, I think Kevin's a jerk. Do you know anyone else who thinks Kevin's a jerk? Get him. The three of us are going to go tell Kevin what a jerk he is." That's not what this is. It's not ganging up. It's gathering one or two people who can attest to the sin that you're trying to confront. It should be someone who has regular contact with the person. Maybe it's somebody in a missional community, but it's someone who has witnessed or can attest to what you're talking about. It's a couple of people, because you can have an argument, right? A he said, she said argument over that level of confrontation. But when you have more witnesses, it tends to be a little different. The other thing it does for us is I think it helps us as the confronter to make sure that we're coming at this the right way. I think sometimes we're emotionally charged in some of those situations, or maybe Kevin really didn't do anything terrible to me, but something in my past is really triggered, so I'm ultra upset over this. And maybe it's really not that big of a deal, but if I pull in some brothers, maybe they can counsel me that maybe I'm going about this the right way or the wrong way. That maybe just because Kevin didn't talk to me at the supermarket, maybe this isn't something that I really need to hash out with him. Maybe we can figure out another way. So I think it's another thing that a counsel will help you do, getting one or two brothers who can do that. So if you take one, or if you do this one-on-one, again, you're in community, right? Because the only way that we can point out that we can experience the sin of one another is to be in this community. And then if those two don't work, if the one-on-one doesn't work, then we expand that community a little bit. We get one or two others, and we've expanded that community. But the third part of this that Jesus tells us is you know, if he doesn't respond to one or two, then you tell it to the church. You expand to the gathering. You tell them about what's going on. You expand your community to include a larger group. Is this a little harsh? Why would we want to share someone's sin with a whole gathering of believers? I would say that, again, it's always about reconciliation. If two or three can't convince someone to repent, then maybe the entire gathering of people praying about, caring about, loving that brother, speaking truth into their lives can help. It's expanding, so it's the whole community caring about a situation and helping to restore the relationship. If he won't listen even to the church, so if you've got a group of people who are coming to this person, and maybe he even understands that he's just not going to repent. We've been there, right? We've seen that where someone knows what they're doing is sinful, but they're just not going to change. Then we get to our third point, and our third point is unrepentant sin shows an unbelieving heart. Unrepentant sin shows an unbelieving heart. Jesus says in verse 17 that if he won't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Gentiles and tax collectors were on the outside of the Jewish community. They were on the outside of the Jewish culture. Gentiles were non-Jews, so they were not included. They were kept out on purpose. You are not Jewish. You cannot be in what we're doing. But tax collectors were a little different because tax collectors were Jews. But they were Jews who were working for the Romans, who were abusing their fellow Jews, and they were taking advantage. Derek, when he talks about them, he likens them to mobsters. So they are the mafia of the Jewish community. They are taking advantage of the people in the area and making a profit out of it and hurting those around them. But if you have a brother who is unrepentant, who has been approached individually by two or three, individually and by two and three, and by the church, and refuses to repent, then the only other course of action is to treat that person as if they're not a believer. Consistent, serious, long-term, unrepentant sin shows an unbelieving heart. It is the fruit of unbelief. Now, I know this has a harsh ring to it, and this is not something that we love to talk about, but you know, the word that is used here is excommunication, or no longer in communion. If you have a Catholic background or even a Mennonite / Amish background, this is a haunting phrase to you because excommunication in those areas means that you're removed from the community. If you're excommunicated from the Amish community, you can no longer be a part. They don't do business with you. They don't socialize with you. There is nothing. You are kicked out. You are removed from the community. But that's not what Jesus's intent is here. And that's not Sunbury City Church's intention here. Jesus says to treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Well, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He ate with them. He ministered to them. He went there and socialized with them when others wouldn't even talk to them. Much of his ministry was to those on the outside. It's an interesting point here. Does anyone know who wrote the book of Matthew? Easiest question you'll get all day. It is Matthew, correct. And what was Matthew's job? Anyone know? He's a tax collector. Yeah, so we have a tax collector, and Jesus chooses this man to be one of his disciples. Not only that, he has chosen to write down a history of Jesus' ministry, to write down one of the four gospels that we use. He has chosen for that. Jesus didn't shun Gentiles or tax collectors. That's not what he's calling us to do. He is saying that we should treat them as a non-believer. And how do we treat non-believers? Do we evangelize to them? Do we share the good news with non-believers? Do we invite them to church? Do we love them? Of course we do. That's what we're about. And so really it's saying that the relationship has changed. This person who you thought was a believer, you need to start speaking not just truth and how to grow them, you need to start making sure they understand the gospel and they understand who Jesus is. That's what Jesus is getting to here. He's getting to them, this relationship has changed and you need to treat them in a manner that reflects what their behavior is showing. They're showing fruit of unbelief. But I will say that in that relationship changing, there are things that I do with believers that I don't do with unbelievers, right? I'm not going to go to an unbeliever for biblical counsel. That's not what I'm going to do. So my relationship has changed. Our church is not going to have an unbeliever standing up here as a deacon or a representative of the church because that's going to change the relationship. That's going to change how the outside world sees a person standing up here. So the relationship has changed. But it doesn't mean that we don't love them. It doesn't mean that they can't come to church. In fact, we want them to come to church so they can hear the word. So it's not that we're kicking them out, but it's that we're saying, listen, we do not see evidence that you are a believer, and we have to ask you that you can no longer be a member here. That's hard. That's hard stuff. And it may seem unloving to do so, but I would argue that continuing to treat someone like a believer who is showing no fruit, no sign of belief, is even more unloving. Listen, I love both of my boys, and we give them some freedom to make certain decisions, but I don't treat them as adults. As adults, they have the freedom to choose their own bedtime, to choose what they eat, to choose whether or not they come to church. And they get to make those decisions as an adult because they would have a job, hopefully, and paying their own bills and being able to make those decisions. It would be very unloving for me to give them free rein to decide when they should go to bed, what they get to eat, and if they come to church. They're not adults, and I can't treat them as such. It's unloving to do so. It's unloving for us to treat an unbeliever as if they're a believer because they don't see the areas in which they need to make change. The final thing we'll look at today, our last section, is the power to confront. Maybe you're asking yourself, who do you think you are? You are arrogant in what you're saying, and what gives you the right to decide who is a member of the church? And those are great questions, and the answer is that it's God, right? Our first point is that we have authority from God. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This word loosed is weird, but we'll get through it. It means released or let go. If that verse sounds familiar to you, it's because back in May 6th, we had a similar verse when Derek was in Matthew 16. This is the passage when Jesus asks, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they say, you know, some say that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says to the disciples, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says that on that profession, on top of that profession, he's going to build his church. And the gates of hell are not going to stand against it. Sorry, I lost my spot there. And then Jesus says that on that profession, he's going to build his church. Then verse 19 says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." If you missed Derek's sermon, it's on the website. Go grab it. Definitely recommend that you listen to it. But I'll try to summarize a little. Verse 19 of chapter 16, Jesus is saying that he will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter. Why is he going to do that? Because Peter is awesome? Because Peter is the head of the disciples? Because Peter is the head of the church? No, he's giving the keys to Peter, the one who professed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Therefore, he is giving the keys, the ability to bind and to loosen, to anyone who has made that profession. These people who profess have the authority to bind together or to loosen others, and it's based upon their profession. This means that they, the members, get to decide who is a member of the church and who is not based on the profession of the individual. In verse 18 in our passage, we see the same binding and loosening language, meaning if a brother repents at any point in this process, in the one-on-one, in the one or two added, in the entire church, if a brother repents, then he is bound to the church, he's bound to the other believers. But if he is not, then he is loosened or he is removed from the group of believers. Now, I know that membership can be a tough topic, and we have different opinions on membership. It can be sensitive to some, but I don't see any other way of reading this passage than to read that those who are bound together are members of the body, and they are given the authority to decide who is bound to them and who is not. There is no way to remove someone from something if they were never a part of it to begin with. Members are people who have committed to the church and covenanted with one another, and Jesus gives the authority to decide who they're going to covenant with based on their profession and based on their fruit in our passage. Our second point here is that Jesus supports us in the process. Look at verses 19 and 20. These are two verses that are often misused out of context and can be dangerous, honestly, if you're misusing it. Verse 19 says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Now, out of context, that could mean that as long as I can find someone else to agree with what I agree, to agree with me, then I can force God's hand to do whatever I want him to do. See how dangerous that can be by reading this out of context? Plucking that verse out of the middle of this passage can lead to people to some very dangerous thinking. But that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying in context that when we work together in unison to confront sin, that the full support of God in heaven is with us. He knows that this type of community, that living like this is difficult, and confronting sin is difficult, and we're going to want to shy away from doing it. But he is assuring us of God's support when we do it. Likewise, in verse 20, it says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." I'm sure many of you have heard that one, right? And we usually hear about it in a prayer meeting, right? As we pray, it's God's assurance that he's going to be with us when we're praying together, or that he's going to be with us in our Sunday gathering, or even a church business meeting. And listen, hear me, I'm not saying that he is not present in those things, because he is. But if we're taking that to mean where two or three are gathered, there Jesus is, then that means when I'm praying by myself, is Jesus up there saying, "Well, he doesn't have anyone with him, I'm not coming down there. Yo, get a friend, buddy, and then we'll talk about my presence." That's not what he's saying. And to look at it that way is dangerous. When you pray to your God in heaven, he is with you. But what he's saying in the context is that, and similar to verse 19, if two or three of you are gathered, again, two or three, so it's the one, it's you, plus one or two others, right? It's that point of one or two others. It's not hard math. It's one plus two, three. So two or three, where two or three of you are gathered in this context of confronting sin, if you're doing the difficult work, then he is promising to be there with us. He is promising that support. We are not alone when we undertake this. So our final point this morning is we can reconcile with one another because we've been reconciled through Christ. The only way that we have the ability to restore one another or to reconcile with one another in these horizontal relationships, our relationships with each other, is because our vertical relationship has already been restored. The relationship between us and God has already been restored. If that's broken, none of this horizontal piece can be reconciled. We can't restore any of it if that piece is broken. When sin entered the world, sin creates this gap between God and us. It has fractured our relationship. The Bible says we are children of wrath. But here's the good news, that God sent Jesus to the earth to live a perfect life and to sacrifice himself on the cross. On the cross, God crushed him, killed him on the cross. He poured out all the wrath that we deserve in that moment. All the wrath that we deserve for our sin was dumped on Jesus on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead, defeating him, defeating sin and defeating death in the process. And this is just such good news, that you and I have right standing before God, not because of what we've done or who we are, but because of what Jesus did and what he has done. It's only through the cross of Christ that we can be reconciled to the Father. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in those who believe in him. It's by this power that we can even begin to be reconciled to others. It's important that the vertical relationship is right before the horizontal relationship can get fixed. Listen, as we close, I'm guessing that some of you, as we've talked about being hurt, as we've talked about fractured relationships because of sin, I'm guessing some of you have somebody in your mind, a particular person that you may be thinking of. Listen, I want to encourage you today. If that's you, if you feel like God is putting someone on your heart, I encourage you to pray about this. I encourage you to check your heart. See if you need to remove the log, right? Check your heart. Prepare to forgive that person and take the difficult step. Love your brother or sister enough to no longer let them dwell in sin. Love them enough to rescue them from the 18-wheeler going down Queen Street. Love them enough to pull them out of that situation. It's not an easy thing that we do. It's not something that we go about flippantly. It's something that we enter in prayer. But I will encourage you that for some of us, it's been a long time. This sin has been heaping up and we have bitterness. And that's something that has to be fixed. But I would encourage you that the longer you wait to have that conversation, the harder it's going to be, right? Have we ever been in that situation? Well, 6 years ago, you did this. I don't remember what I did yesterday. But somebody's holding on to something I said to them 6 years ago, and it's true. We hurt people and we don't know it. So I would encourage you today as we close that if this is you, if there is someone in your heart that you need to be reconciled with, take the difficult step, check your heart, prepare to forgive, and have that difficult conversation. And know that God promises he's to support you. Know that he is with you. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are grateful that you love us enough that you give us a prescription for how to handle when someone has hurt us or when someone is in sin. You didn't pretend that we're going to live these perfect lives, that we are going to just get this, we're going to nail it on the first try. You know that we're going to fail, and you gave us instruction for how to do it. Father, I pray for anyone in here who is feeling that this morning, feeling the need of reconciliation, that, Lord, you would encourage them, that you would support them, that you would remind them that you're with them, that they could take a difficult step towards lovingly confronting a brother or sister, or lovingly reaching out to a brother or sister and pulling them away from danger. Father, I also pray that there is someone who does not have that vertical relationship right in here this morning, Lord, that has not been restored or reconciled to you, that, Lord, this morning would change their lives, that you would reach down into their lives and pull them toward you, that you would chase after them, that you would help to reconcile that relationship, that Jesus' sacrifice, we know it's enough, that they would recognize that Jesus' sacrifice, the wrath that you poured out on them that was meant for us, he took so that we can be restored, that we can be reconciled to you. Father, as we come to worship, I pray that we would worship with full hearts, that we would worship knowing that everyone in this room admitted that we're a sinner, and everyone in this room admitted that we've been sinned against, and that we would all recognize that we are all working towards things at the same time. So Lord, would you encourage all of us so that one body we can stand before you and offer you the praise and worship that you deserve. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.